We turn in Scripture to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer that he makes with his disciples, or that he prays in the presence of his disciples the night before he is crucified. Jesus' high priestly prayer can be divided into three sections. Jesus prays for himself, then Jesus prays for his disciples, and then Jesus prays for all believers. We're going to just read the first two sections of the chapter, verses 1 through 19. Our focus is really going to be on verses 2 and 3, especially verse 3. That's kind of the text for the sermon, as well as what we consider in the catechism. John 17, verses 1 through 19. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That's his prayer for himself, and now his prayer for his disciples. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So far, we will read from sacred scripture, especially those first few verses where Jesus mentions eternal life. That will be what our focus is in the preaching. It's on the basis of this passage of Scripture and on the basis of many passages that we have the instruction of Lord's Day 22 of the Catechism. And specifically, we're looking at question and answer 58 this morning, found on page 13 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 22, question and answer 58, the last line, the last phrase of the Apostles' Creed, what comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? Answer, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I've already said before, Lord's Day 22 directs our attention to what true faith believes regarding the future and the blessings that are in store for God's people in the future. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the intermediate state, and we looked at what true faith believes concerning the state of the body from the moment of death to the moment of Christ's second coming. And we looked at the state of the soul, what true faith believes concerning the state of the soul from the moment of death to the moment of Christ's second coming. Then last week, we looked at the resurrection of the body. And we looked at what true faith believes concerning what will happen when Jesus comes on the clouds of glory. He will awaken our dead bodies, He will call them forth from the graves, and He will transform them so that our bodies will be made like unto the glorious body of Jesus. And this morning, we finish our treatment of Lord's Day 22 by looking at what the Catechism, or looking at what the Bible teaches us concerning the eternal state. This morning, we look at what we believe, what Scripture teaches concerning our hope of life everlasting. Now, our focus this morning is not going to be so much on what heaven will be like. I think maybe that's what our thoughts go to when we think of this topic and this theme, our comfort of life everlasting, what will heaven be like. That's not going to be our real focus this morning. Our focus is instead going to be on what life itself is, what everlasting life actually is, and that will lead us to a right understanding of our hope of heavenly glory. We'll see that as we get into the sermon. We take as our theme this morning our comfort regarding the life everlasting. We look at three things. First, what it is, what life everlasting is. Second, the inheriting of this life everlasting. And then third, the joy of it, or perhaps the comfort of it. What it is. What is eternal life? What is everlasting life? Well, first of all, we can start by asking the question, what is life? What is life? And there are a few different ways to answer that question depending on who you might ask. Your next door neighbor might tell you that life is enjoyed when you can party as much as you want. Maybe he will say, a man with a beer in his hand is enjoying life. A man who doesn't have to work every day to make a living, but he can live a continuous life of vacation, that man is living the life. So life is joy, life is ease, life is happiness. That's what perhaps many will say. On the other hand, if your neighbor is a scientist, he might give you the scientific answer that life is defined by biological activity. A plant striking its root into the ground, taking in the rays of the sunshine, that's a sign of life. An animal breathing and moving and adapting itself to its environment, that's a sign of life. A human being interacting with others, being social with others, living in fellowship and harmony with others, that's a sign of life. There's a problem, however, with these different approaches. And the problem with these different approaches is this, that they really start with man. All these approaches start with our view, man's view, life here below on the earth. And when you start that way, then you're not going to go in the right direction. And that's something that we always have to remember, children. That's something that you must learn as well. When we want to learn about something, when we want to know about something, we must always start with God. And we must always start with what God tells us in His Word. We must start with God, and we must end with God in every subject. That's what school is really for, a Christian school. That's what our parents are teaching us. Start with God. Because God is not only the one who made all things, but God, as God, is really the one who defines all things. He's the Alpha and Omega, the one with whom all things start, the one with whom all things end. He is the one who really determines what all things are. No matter what problem you have in life, no matter what field of study you wish to study, you must always start with God. And because Jesus is God, we can say the same thing with Jesus. In every subject of study, we must really begin with Jesus and end with Jesus. He is the one who determines what all things are. And that's true with everything, and that's true also when we talk about life and what life itself is. What does God say about life? What is life as God answers the question? And what does God's word say about life? Well, that's why we read John 17. Because in John 17, verse 3, Jesus speaks these words in his prayer, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Right there, you have a description of eternal life. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So let's try to answer this question again. And this time, let's start with God and God's word. The question is, what is life? What does the scripture say? Well, first of all, the scriptures say that God himself is the God of life. He's not only the God who created life, but he is the one who has life in himself. So that God doesn't depend on anyone or anything outside of himself for life. He is the living God himself. In fact, we read it last week from John chapter 5. Remember when we read about the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda? And then Jesus went on to speak these words. John 5 verse 26. "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he also given to the Son to have life in himself." God has life in himself. God is the living God. And when the scriptures say that God is the living God, what the scriptures are emphasizing, first of all, is that God is the one who's full of activity, full of energy within himself. So that as we are reminded in family visitation this time of year, God is the one who never sleeps and who never slumbers. He's always active. He is eternally active with his whole being. He hears, he sees, he wills, he knows, he loves, he hates from all eternity. He is the one who's always enjoying life. Before he began to create, God already enjoyed fullness of life within himself as a triune God. And in his activity of creating life outside of himself, God was really only revealing who he is as the God of life. So God is the God of life. But who else is God? He's not just the God of activity. He's also the God of harmony, the God of fellowship, and friendship, and joy, and happiness. As the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, within himself, the three persons of the Trinity, enjoy life, a covenant life. They live, the three persons of the Trinity, live in eternal harmony and perfect fellowship with one another, so that there's no separation, no disunity or disharmony or conflict in God. He's a covenant God and lives the life of perfect fellowship and joy and love and happiness and peace within himself. And that too is part of what life is. God is not just the God who exists, but he's the God who lives. The God of life who, with his own life that he lives, and as he reveals himself in his word, he reveals to us what true life is. He's the standard of what life is. And when God created the universe, and when God created Adam and Eve, God shared his life with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had life. And they didn't just have physical life or physical existence, but they also had life with God. God caused Adam and Eve to share in his life so that Adam and Eve lived in a conscious relationship of friendship with God. They walked with God. They talked with God. They were active, serving God, all the while bearing the image of God. That was life. That was joy and happiness. Adam and Eve were living life, enjoying perfect freedom from sin's bondage and sin's defilement. to know God and to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to serve God as his friend's servant, and thus to taste that God is good. That was the life of man in paradise. That is life, beloved. Knowing God and enjoying a relationship of friendship with him who is the living God. But what happened? Children, what happened? Our family just did it in devotions this past week. You remember, Adam and Eve sinned. And when they sinned, they died. Oh, physically, their hearts did not immediately stop beating, although even physically, death entered the world for the first time and began to touch everything, even the physical life of Adam and Eve. But spiritually, first of all, they died. They forfeited, they gave up that relationship of friendship with God. They stopped walking with God. They stopped talking with God. They hid in the trees of the garden. They lost the image of God. Their minds became darkened. They died. That's the opposite of life. And by nature, this is now how every man enters the world. This is how we are conceived. We come into the world as those who are spiritually dead, alienated from God, children of wrath, so that man's will is perverse, his heart is corrupt, and his whole nature is polluted. And as he is by nature, man is at enmity against God, not at peace with God. So that though he knows about God, man does not know God. And that is death. As we just sang, to live apart from God is death. And what is hell? Well, Scripture presents hell as that place where there is no harmony, no peace, no friendship at all with anyone. But it's a place of outer darkness, a place where man is utterly alone in the dark with no hope, but only experiencing the justice of God as it comes to him in the form of infinite wrath and punishment for his sins. Hell is a place of death. And there too, we can see then what life really is. Life is the opposite of that. Life is living with God in true fellowship and friendship, knowing God. So we know what life is. That's what we've been looking at so far this morning. But now we can move on. We can get a little bit more technical, perhaps, as we're thinking hard about these things, and we can interact more directly with the idea that is presented to us in the catechism this morning. We can ask the question, what is eternal life? What is life everlasting? Because although Adam and Eve enjoyed life with God, we can ask the question, did Adam and Eve have eternal life in the garden? Did Adam have eternal life in paradise? Well, obviously he did not, because that life ended. That life that Adam enjoyed in paradise was lost when he sinned. That fellowship and harmony that Adam had with God in paradise came to an end. And eternal life doesn't do that. Eternal life does not end. And so Adam did not have eternal life in paradise. Yet Adam knew God. Adam enjoyed a relationship of friendship with God. But Adam did not have eternal life. Now it's true that if Adam had not sinned, but kept living, we might say, well, Adam would have enjoyed endless life. But it still wouldn't have been in this same kind of category as we're now talking about eternal life. It would still have been losable. And it simply would not have been possible for Adam to attain to what the Bible speaks of when it speaks of eternal life. John 17, verse 2 and John 17, verse 3. Because there's a difference. That's what we need to see this morning. When the Bible talks about eternal life, when the Apostles' Creed talks about life everlasting, it's referring to something higher. It's referring to life on a higher plane than the life Adam enjoyed in paradise. So what is eternal life? Well, eternal life is not only not losable, but eternal life is a life that has overcome and conquered death so that it can't even be touched by death anymore. Eternal life is a life that has overcome and conquered death so that it's immortal. It can't be touched by death. Eternal life, speaking for life now for us as creatures, as men and women and children in Christ, eternal life is a life that is rooted in the righteousness of God himself. It's a life that is based on, that is founded upon an eternal righteousness. The eternal righteousness of God himself in our flesh. And this is where we need to see the beauty and the importance of Jesus Christ. This is where we need to see the unfathomable wisdom and grace of God. And this is where we need to see the fundamental difference between the first Adam and the second Adam. The first man, Adam, was of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. That's the fundamental difference right there. Eternal life doesn't come from below. Eternal life comes from above. Eternal life doesn't come from man. Eternal life comes from God. Unless God himself causes us to share in his eternal life, we cannot attain it. Adam was a man, but Adam was only a man. Adam could not attain to eternal life. Speaking now in and of himself, Adam could not attain to eternal life. His life was the life of a creature. And in that life in which God created him, Adam sinned and died. He lost that life. Jesus Christ, however, although he was a man, he was not just a man. For of course, as we know, Jesus is God himself, the second person of the Trinity, God of God, light of light, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. So that in Jesus Christ, we have this most intimate union between God and man in one flesh. So that in Jesus Christ, we don't have the life of a mere creature. In Jesus Christ, we have the life of the Creator, God himself, in human flesh. This is a profound mystery. But this is exactly the wonder of what eternal life is. This is exactly a crucial element of eternal life as it pertains to us. Eternal life involves God himself coming down to dwell in our flesh. God and man dwelling in perfect unity in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, of course, in his human flesh, enjoyed fellowship with God in such a perfect and profound way that he could even say, I and my Father are one. That's the life that he enjoyed, even as he walked on the earth. He who has seen me has seen the Father. That's the kind of life Jesus had. But there's more. Because Jesus, who is the living God, not only entered into our human life, but he also entered into our death. He was born into our humiliation. He became sin for us. He was born under the curse of the law as our representative. And God, in the flesh, in Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, walked all the way down the whole path of righteousness and justice. He walked all the way of wrath and death and hell in order to atone for sin and obtain for his people everlasting righteousness. He went the way of the cross. He experienced the horrors of hell, the horrors of death. And in our human nature, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, bore all the wrath of God against the sins of God's people and made full payment for all our sins. And he entered into death, and he passed all the way through death. And through his perfect sacrifice, through his enduring the full punishment for all our sins, he didn't just go through death, but he also came back out of death on the other side of death. He came back out of death on the side of life, and not just this earthly life, but he came back out of death on the side of eternal life. This is the great wonder of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Jesus not only went through death, but he took his human body and he took his human soul with him through death and brought his human body and human soul all the way through death to the other side of death, to the side of eternal life, so that in the flesh, in human flesh, Jesus resurrected with eternal life. He obtained eternal life for us in our human nature. That's what happened in his resurrection. Our human nature, right? Our bone, our flesh, and our blood, a man with our human flesh and blood, was brought into everlasting life. So that his soul was a glorified soul. His body was a glorified body. He put on immortality. He put on incorruption, and he put on power and glory. And in his resurrection from the dead, Jesus attained what the first Adam could never have attained, even though he had lived 10,000 years in paradise without sin. Jesus obtained eternal life for his people, so that the man, Jesus Christ, he will never die again. This is eternal life, rooted in the perfect righteousness of one who is himself God in the flesh, an eternal righteousness. But again, let us remember, we're still considering the question, what is eternal life? Well, eternal life is not just physically living and being raised back to life again, but eternal life is also this, perfect harmony with God, perfect fellowship with God, walking with God, and talking with God in a relationship of friendship that can never be lost. Now in paradise, Adam enjoyed life with God, but that relationship could be broken, and it was broken through Adam's sin. Furthermore, to add to it, in paradise, Adam did not have the kind of life that we have with God today. Meaning this, in paradise, Adam did not see God as we see him today in the face of Jesus Christ. Adam did not have the revelation of the mercy and the grace of God as it has been revealed to us through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In paradise, Adam knew God as his creator, but Adam did not yet see who God was also as his redeemer. In paradise, Adam could die and lose the knowledge of God, and it happened. He sinned, he became guilty, he became alienated from the life of God. But in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, that relationship, that life has not only been restored, but it's also been raised to a higher level. Our sins are forgiven, and on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of a mere man, but the righteousness of God. On the basis of that righteousness, we are justified, our sins are forgiven, and we are made heirs of heavenly life. So that in and through Jesus Christ, we're not just made partakers of eternal life, but specifically, we are made partakers of an eternal relationship of friendship with God. Right? That's what that phrase means, an everlasting covenant. All founded, not on the righteousness that can be losable, but the righteousness that is a divine righteousness come in the flesh. The righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. This is eternal life. This is eternal life. That's what we've been raised to already now, having been united to Christ through faith. We've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of Christ. We've been remade in the image of God. We've been brought to know once again God once again with an intimate, holy knowledge. We know God, and we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And being raised into spiritual life, the fact is, we will never die again. Spiritually, you will never lose the image of God again. You will never lose this intimate knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. You will never lose the friendship of God again. We will always have it. Because first of all, the life that you've been raised unto is nothing else than the life of the resurrected Jesus. It's his own resurrected life that he imparts to you when he engrafts you into himself by his Spirit. That, first of all, we will always have it, and we will always have it because the life that Jesus has given us is rooted in, it's founded upon his righteousness, a righteousness that can never be lost or corrupted. So the reality is, the life that Adam enjoyed in paradise Hasn't Jesus Christ been raised to a higher, more glorious level? It's not just life. It's eternal life. We fellowship with God without any more possibility of dying or losing God's fellowship. That's why Jesus says, "He who believes in me shall never die." This is the and this is the wisdom and glory of God, beloved. This is all God. God decreed that Adam should fall in order that God might obtain this eternal life through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. For that was the only way that man could be raised to this eternal life. God decreed the fall into sin because God was providing some better thing for his people through Jesus. And although the guilt and the responsibility for the fall into sin remains wholly man's, God's purposes with it are perfectly, infallibly realized. Sin and death serve God's purpose. And that purpose was and is to show his glory even more fully by raising his people to a higher level of life with him, eternal life, through Jesus Christ. And for those who've died and gone to glory, they're experiencing that life as to their souls right now. And here we are reminded again, beloved, that history is all God's story, isn't it? He's working all things for the glory of his name. God is the one who makes these impossible situations with the whole creation. He makes this impossible situation so that he might reveal himself to be the God of power and glory and grace, so that we might see that things that are impossible with man are possible with God. And the centerpiece of it all, the focal point of it all, is God's work of saving his people from their sins and raising them to eternal life in Jesus Christ. In Adam's fall, God made a situation in which it was impossible for us to deliver ourselves in any way. And then God, exercising himself in all his glorious attributes, does the impossible. And he brings forth life. Not just life, he brings forth eternal life out of death. And it's all rooted in the incarnation, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his Son. So what is eternal life? Well, we can go back to John 17, verse 3, and understand it maybe a little bit better as we read it again. "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And how do we know God? Well, through faith. Through faith, being brought into this relationship of friendship and fellowship with God through the instrument of faith, so that I do know God, and I do know Jesus Christ. We are the friends of God. We enjoy him. We are blessed with all the blessings of God, and now nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That is eternal life. And that's what we will continue to experience as this earthly life fades away and we go into the next life. Well, this raises the question, when do we inherit this eternal life? Is this eternal life something that is still coming to us in the future, or is it something we already have now? Well, notice how the Catechism puts it. It's very striking and beautiful. "That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation." Notice two things there. We already now feel in our hearts the beginning of eternal joy. And then second, notice that after this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation. So the answer we must first give is this. First of all, we have this eternal life already now. Not perfectly, not completely, only a beginning, but we have it already now. The question really is this: do you know God? Do you have a personal relationship, a friendship with God? Do you belong to Jesus Christ? Do you know that is your comfort in life and death? Are you in Christ? Well, the answer for the child of God is this: yes, I am. And yes, I do know God. God has given me the gift of saving faith. God has made his dwelling with me. He's called me out of darkness into the light of life. He has imparted his Holy Spirit unto me and engrafted me into Jesus Christ. God has instructed me by his Holy Spirit and word in the true knowledge of God as it's revealed in Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life. And there's no other way to explain it than the fact that God has freely, graciously given it to me to know it. As Jesus says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Do you believe on the Son? That's the beginning of everlasting life. That's true for you, child of God. You know God. You know Jesus Christ. You know who Jesus is as the promised Messiah, the Savior who died for your sins on the cross and who rose again as your Savior. You know the forgiveness of sins that is found in your Jesus. You can say, as the Apostle says in Galatians 2, this life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And you would even be glad to put it this way. It's not even first of all that I know God, but it's first of all that God knows me. He knows me in Jesus Christ. He sees me in Jesus Christ, and he knew me and he saw me in Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. And it's knowing that God knows you in and through Jesus Christ that gives you joy. That's my comfort. And that's the beginning of eternal joy that you and I are already feeling in our hearts now. Now, this is not some mere nebulous, strange, sweet feeling, but this is a knowledge. This is a confidence rooted in the sure word of God, witnessed to me by the Holy Spirit, that God has accomplished salvation through the cross, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he's done it not only for others, but also for me. And I have this life already now. Hopefully now in the worship service this morning, you feel that joy, and the preaching on these truths is kindling that feeling within you. That's part of what the worship is. This feeling of eternal joy. This is the beginning. This is the beginning of my inheritance. It's the earnest, the down payment of my salvation. But the reality is, there is yet more to come. Already now I have this feeling of eternal joy, but after this life, I shall also inherit perfect salvation. The rest of the inheritance, the complete inheritance, I will receive in glory. In death, and we already talked about this, in death, our souls will be taken up to heaven, and that will be more of the inheritance given to us. Our souls will be glorified. At Christ's second coming, our bodies will be raised and they will be glorified, and that's part of the inheritance. And then Jesus will make the new heavens and new earth, and we will enter into that fullness of our inheritance as we live with him for days without end. There in glory, the resurrection life of Jesus is going to pervade our whole being, body and soul. There in glory, we will continue to know God. We will continue to know Jesus, whom he has sent. We will see God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we will forever dwell with him in the new heavens and new earth and enjoy friendship and fellowship with him. And there will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. There will be no more burden. There will be no more sin. There will be no more temptation. There will be no more devil, no more struggle. In a word, there will be no more death. And in the whole new creation, death won't be able to touch the whole creation, because the whole creation, we can say, will be infused with the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. There will be no more evil that can touch us. It will be glory, totally without sin, so that what Jesus did will be showcased in every corner of that new heaven and new earth. That's eternal life. That's our inheritance. And that word inheritance that the Catechism uses is an important word. It emphasizes, first of all, that this is all a gift of grace. This is not something we earned or merited, but this is a gift, just like an inheritance is a gift. The word inheritance also emphasizes the comforting fact that we are the children of God, right? That's how you think of an inheritance, something that a father gives to, or that parents, but I'm thinking now of the Heavenly Father, something that parents give to their children. So the word inheritance reminds us we are children of the Most High God. And the word inheritance also emphasizes it will surely come to pass. because this is a legal thing. This is part of a legal act. The testator, the one who wrote down the will, he's died. God, come in the flesh, has died on the cross, and therefore this decree, the last will and testament, must be executed. Nothing shall prevent us from receiving our inheritance because it's already been established. It's already been ratified in the shed blood of our Savior. That's our inheritance. What is your future, child of God? What is your future? It's good to think about. In a world full of sin, full of tears, in a world full of pain, living your own life that you know is filled with so much sorrow and sin, and you see your own sin and you cry out, oh, wretched man that I am. This is a life filled with death. It's right. It's a valley through the shadow of death. It's in many ways a valley of tears, filled with enemies, toilsome work and labor. What is your future? Your future is life, beloved. Your future is life. And what will that life look like? Well, this is where maybe we start thinking about those sermons that we could have on Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 22, where John has those amazing visions of the new heavens and the new earth. But even as you study those chapters, the reality is this, as the Catechism says, as the Scriptures say, eye hath not seen, nor ear has heard, neither has it even entered into your heart, anyone's heart, to conceive the glory that lies in store for us in heaven. And what will it be, beloved? It will be joyful. It will be joyful. This is only the beginning of eternal joy. When you get to heaven, you will not just say, well, the half hasn't been told me, like the Queen of Sheba said, but you will say, I only had the faintest conception of it. So glorious it is that the Bible resorts to the grandest of pictures, right? Streets paved in gold. A city like a perfect cube. Precious stones and pearls everywhere. And all kinds of pictures of the grandest things to try to convey the perfect glory and bliss that will characterize heaven. When you get to heaven, all your sufferings will suddenly be forgotten. When you get to heaven, all your griefs will be taken away. When you get to heaven, you will say, the sufferings God called me to go through in my earthly life. So our sufferings will suddenly be forgotten. I just said that. You know, there's questions on what we will remember, but my point is, you won't be experiencing your sufferings anymore as sufferings. When you get to heaven, you will say, the sufferings that God called me to go through in my earthly life, they are not worthy to be compared to these joys that surround me now. Your heart will be filled with joy, pure joy and bliss and happiness. Your life will be, you will be brought to life in its highest, most perfect state, and you will be able to drink of the fountain of life freely, where there won't be any, even the possibility to sin. And it will be freedom indeed. And think of it this way. God has spared no expense to prepare these glories that await us in heaven. Think about that. If God has sent his only begotten Son, the Son of his love, to die on the cross to secure these things for us, then you and I both know that eternal life will be glorious indeed. And if heaven is going to showcase the glory of God like nothing else, then you know it's going to be glorious indeed. And what will the joy of it be? As the Catechism puts it, the joy will be this. I will be able to praise my God forever. You will see him, beloved. You will see him in the face of Jesus Christ. You yourself will be radiating with his glory. In that day, you will be brought to see just how glorious the righteousness of Christ is, because the righteousness of Christ will be wrapped around you as a white robe. In that day, you won't have to live by faith anymore because your faith will be sight. In that day, you will see the one whom your heart desires, and you will have the perfect strength to serve him with endless zeal and energy. And this is not just some fancy dream, beloved, because you have the beginning of this joy already now. That eternal life in you is already now. And one day, God is going to perfect that which concerns you. I exhort you then, congregation, don't be consumed with the things here below. Don't dwell on what is temporary. Live by faith, walk by faith. And as you continue to sojourn here below, let your hope of the future be what guides and shapes your every decision and your every act. Already now, live out of that eternal joy. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, it is good to have hope. And we know that this hope that thou hast put before us and in us is a hope that will not disappoint or leave us ashamed. Cause us to know what our hope is more and more. And we pray, cause this hope to shape our thoughts, shape our lives, so that we might live out of this eternal life we already have. And we might live out of it more and more. To the glory of thy great and holy name and the honor of thy Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who is the fountain of eternal life. In his name we pray. Amen.